We are going through the book of Matthew, and last week we covered Matthew chapter 3. Today we're in chapter 4. Let me review with you just for a second. Why study the Gospel of Matthew? It really is for us to benefit from a return to Scripture. We have a lot of controversial topics that we love to do in here because we like the debate and the open dialogue format, but once in a while we need to just really get deep in Scripture. I really want us to understand that Scripture is the way that God primarily speaks to us. And that's important because a lot of us are expecting Him to speak to us in other ways. I'm not saying He won't, but Scripture is the primary way. And sadly, many of us don't spend a lot of time in Scripture. I'll count myself in that, that we don't just spend time soaking up Scripture. I want to rediscover Jesus, fall in love with Him again, and remember what I call the uncontainable Jesus. We tend to repeat a gospel to one another that's kind of easily palatable. I want to spend time looking at Jesus in the book of Matthew, who's a little bit tougher sometimes than we remember Him, and to wrestle with those things. You know, Ben mentioned that this is a tough series. Ryan mentioned the same thing. I feel that. I got to tell you that tonight we're going to be talking about temptation, and this last week one of my temptations was to find a way to be more relevant and be easier as we go through the book of Matthew. It's tough to just spend time reading Scripture together, like maybe an entire chapter of Scripture tonight. Again, we might do that. And I thought, you know something? As you're going to see tonight, the Word of God is a primary thing that we need to pay attention to. So we need to avoid the temptation sometimes of just spending all our time in topical materials and maybe take the difficult road of just reading Scripture, trusting that God's going to meet us in Scripture. Instead of just talking about God, we can actually read the words of Scripture. Last week, we looked at chapter 3, which was the story of John the Baptist. And if you remember, John the Baptist was the one who proclaims Christ. He's the precursor. He's the one who's preparing the way. He hears from the Lord directly, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then, of course, when he's in the dungeon, we found him in chapter 11, he's starting to doubt. He's starting to doubt, "Are you really the one?" He sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you really the one?" And we wrestled with that last week. And one of the questions I asked you last week to put down on your cards was, what are the things that make you doubt that Jesus is who he says he is? Remember, here's John in the dungeon doubting. Is he really the one? But I mean, he heard from God that he was the one. He's a prophet, but he was doubting. Here's some of the things you said, by the way, because I think I was really touched by these. By the way, as I wrote these down, I started doubting myself. I was like, wow, you guys have a lot of doubts. You know, these are tough questions. Here's what you said when I asked you to write down, what are the things that make you doubt that Jesus is who he says he is? When I'm so faithful and everything falls to pieces. When he keeps testing me, although I am faithful. When he takes practically forever to answer one tiny little prayer. When you pray for someone's salvation and they never get saved. Silence from him. The Christ story lines up too well with our insecurity about our death. What if he's just a construct of ours? How can a good and powerful God tolerate such evil? The Bible indicates that those who do not accept Christ face eternal punishment. How can this be reconciled with a compassionate God? The lack of visual or tactile evidence of God's love. The problem of evil. The lack of quote-unquote Christians who are truly different or better than non-Christians. The extreme amount of pain and suffering that occurs in the world individually and collectively. Is there really anyone worth total trust? Why shouldn't I trust myself? Who says I'm not the only one in charge of my life? I wonder if I have a personal relationship with him. So many intelligent people who do not believe in him. I don't hear his voice the way it was promised in the Bible. I have a hard time believing the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. People having trouble with the validity of Jesus' miracles, the virgin birth, the fact that they can't see God. How could God always be there? How could God have no beginning and no birth? All the different denominations believing and trusting in Jesus but being totally different in their theology. One person wrote, "It makes me doubt that God is who he says he is when I can't feel his presence or see the things in my life are working out for the best. Also when I see suffering that seems needless, excessive, and could easily be eliminated by God. The smallness of our life compared against the backdrop of an enormous universe that we're so inconsequential, or so it seems at times. A 33-year-old Jesus lived 2,000 years ago somehow reconciles all of humanity on a wooden cross. When I think about the prayers that seem unanswered, I've never seen anything obviously supernatural. Thinking about how long it's been since Jesus was here and he still hasn't come back. All the things I think of about God I could have just believed were God because I wanted to believe. Our minds can play tricks on us. Let's just go home, man. This is depressing. I wrote all these down and I thought, wow, you know, you guys are a skeptical group, but I like that. You know what? I have doubts. I don't mean to make fun of having doubts. In fact, that's why I thought last week was so powerful, because it showed us that even John had doubts who heard the Lord's voice. And Jesus' response was, go back and tell him what you've seen. Go back and remind him. For those of you who are at New Song this morning, just the way the Holy Spirit works, Jim Sumner's message to this morning was about the nation of Israel and how they were constantly told by God to remember. Look back. Remember what's happened. Because when you are doubting, the best way to get past that is to remember what God has done, because there's going to be these moments. So you can tell that this is deep and it's not easy. So my encouragement to you is, let's be a group of people who are going to challenge, who are going to ask questions, who answer these things, who take them seriously, who don't give fluffy responses, but who also pull together as one body to remind each other of the reasons we know that it's true despite those moments that we doubt. Let's pray and begin tonight in chapter 4. Lord, we pray that you open up your words to us right now, because we're stepping out to trust that you're going to meet us in your word, even though many of us would rather just skip over this and read through it in a shorter way. Lord, let us trust that the words of Scripture are going to be the things that teach us the most. We pray this in your name. Amen. So we're on to chapter 4, which is the temptation of Jesus. If you brought your Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 4. You know, normally when we have a topic that's interactive, it's easier for us to debate and throw up our hands and talk about stuff. And it's, some of you are wondering, like, what do we do when we're reading through Scripture together? If you have a question, raise your hand. If you don't understand something, raise your hand. If you're troubled by something Jesus said or something that the gospel writer says, just raise your hand. Like, let's make it interactive and keep it going. Here's the question I want you to think about. What tempts you? In fact, I wanted to rephrase the question. What tempts you other than some sort of sex lust thing? Because that's like be the top one that everybody of you is going to write down. So I want you just to think about it for a minute. Other than that, which will be like everybody's going to put down somehow, what tempts you? We're all tempted by things in our lives, tempted to take shortcuts, tempted to save ourselves when times of trouble come. I caught myself this week tempted. Well, I was tempted to cut out the words of Scripture and just try to be more relevant. That's a temptation I had to avoid this week. Some other people that I work with this week were tempted to do the wrong thing to save themselves, you know, and they were calling me for legal advice. Like, if we just do it this way, could we save ourselves from all the trouble and the mess we got into? And I was tempted to say, oh, that would just be so much easier if we could just lie our way through this and get around it. Yeah, it just would work better. And there I was confronted with the temptation to make things easy. Here's what happened. Let's read in chapter 4. Remember where we are, by the way. Jesus has just come down from Galilee, come down to be baptized, and he's going into the wilderness to be tempted. Here's what we read in chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. I'm going to stop right there for a second. Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted. The Spirit of God wanted Jesus to be tempted. You know, like before we just kind of just skip along through the story, that's a pretty profound thing. Monique?
Isn't there a scripture that says that God cannot be tempted, nor will he tempt anyone?
Yeah, well, it should kind of like go against this. So how do you reconcile those?
Say that he let Satan do it. Still, though, he's leading him into temptation.
Well, if you read it, it says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. So let's be clear. Who's doing the tempting? Devil. But who's doing the leading? The Spirit. The Spirit is leading Jesus to be tempted. And I think there's a profound truth in here that we're not going to spend a lot of time into, but if I want to always show you connection points to things we've done before. We did an entire series on spiritual warfare, and one of the rules we learned in that is that God allows the devil to tempt. God does not have like this enemy called the devil who's always battling with him. I mean, the devil is still subject to God. God being all powerful, the devil is within his control. And here the Spirit is allowing Jesus to be tempted, is leading him to a place for the specific purpose of being tempted. So it's one of those things that we have to struggle with when we read this, because the devil will tempt him there. But remember, that doesn't mean that God is tempting. So you're right, Monique, that's a good catch. That doesn't mean that God is doing the tempting. He's just allowing him to be tempted, and he's even allowing the devil to tempt him. So check out the series on spiritual warfare for a little bit more information. Verse 2, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. You think? Yeah, that would be the understatement of the Bible, right? Like, after fasting for 40 days, like some spiritual truth, they just hit you in the head, you know, like after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Okay. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. You know, you got to understand, first of all, we skip over 40 days and 40 nights. Let me show you kind of where Jesus was for 40 days and 40 nights, okay? Many of you maybe have not had the chance to travel to the Holy Land and actually see it firsthand. So let's talk about the wilderness. It's not like up in the mountains, like near Arrowhead, okay? The wilderness that Jesus was walking to was the Judean desert. And there's a desert between Jerusalem and the place that he was baptized, and it looks, well, that's it. There's a picture of it. It's barren. Nothing grows out there. In fact, in certain areas of the desert out there, it gets so hot because of the areas that they're in, it can actually get up to about 120 degrees. All right, it's very low below sea level. All right, I traveled through the place and my driver told me to try something. He said, take a Coke can and just put it on the roof of the car as we're driving and just see how hot it gets after a while. That's how hot it is out there sometimes. So this is a place where the temptation not to eat and drink and the fast is big. Here is the devil saying, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Do you think when you see the word if, by the way, do you think the devil knew that he was the Son of God? Yeah, I think he did. In fact, a better translation, if you look at it, is since you are the Son of God, you can do this. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Yeah.
What is the temptation in telling him to command, like, the stones to become bread? Like, what's, I mean, you shouldn't give it to the devil, blah, blah, blah. But it's like, you know, tempting, I view it as like sin. And it's like, how is it a sin to turn bread? I mean, stones to bread, you know?
Okay, you want to answer it? Yeah.
I was just thinking about the same thing, actually.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking, like, he was fasting in the desert for 40 days. So that means his eyes were on the Lord, fasting, saying, hey, you know, it's the spiritual side. It's not my physical side. And if he takes his eyes off the Lord and feeds himself and feeds his physical needs, then that means like he's kind of giving into to his flesh at that point and feeding that and like being selfish with that, with his own desires, with what he wants because he was hungry instead of what the Lord wanted.
Yeah, you have a comment?
I don't see being hungry as a selfish motivation. I mean, like, Jesus, if Jesus were to say, like, hey, theoretically, I'm not going to do anything, and I'm still going to be hungry, then the angels don't come and attend him. He dies. Okay, he didn't help anybody then. It is not like a selfish need, like, hey, make yourself a great feast and, like, gorge yourself. And, like, you need to eat. You haven't eaten for 40 days. Like, that's my thought. Not that I'm disagreeing with you, because I see your point, and I think that's the best explanation for it. I just don't like it.
Okay, Morgan?
Yeah, I think there's a better explanation as far as, there's a part of me that says, you know, there's no problem with him turning stones into bread. There's no wrong in that. I think the wrong in it comes with, or this is, you know, obviously this is explaining a supernatural, that spiritual warfare, and the idea of who is in control. Is it Jesus or is it the devil? Is, you know, like, I think it's because of the person who is asking the question. Since he's challenging who Christ is, you know, since you're God, do this for me. That if Jesus gives into this, he's saying, you control me. I'll do this miracle. You know, like, that's where I see, because it's the devil asking this, because it's him questioning his authority, he's able to know, like, I don't have to play by your rules. Like, I am God, you are not.
Okay. At a base level, he's asking him in, you could read it a couple ways. We don't have a time chronology in the passage. So one way to read it is he's asking him to break his fast. He's tempting him to break his fast. So at a base level, he's saying, break your fast. What you're out here doing in the wilderness, you could just break it right now. He's tempting him with the idea that he could supernaturally create food and break his fast. I do agree also with Morgan that I think there's a battle going on here between getting Jesus to rely on his supernatural ability to create something because of the temptation of the devil. And then he would give in. You want a follow-up comment?
This whole thing almost doesn't make sense to me. It's like, I understand he's relating to humans. He knows what it is to feel temptation, to feel hunger, and to say no, and to relate to us, and blah, 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 and go through and suffer, whatever, and be an example to us. But there isn't even a chance that he would have even given in. But it's like he's fully human and fully God, but the kingdom of God, the world can't fail, so I'm just going to throw that out for you.
Okay, let me respond to it right now, because it'll help us to put these into context. Jesus is the incarnation of God. Fully man, fully God. We know the God nature in him cannot sin. The question that theologians debate is whether the man nature in him could have sinned. Okay? The reason for that is because if Jesus could not sin, like it's a whatever, for lack of a better word, a physical impossibility for Jesus to have sinned, then how is Jesus the person who suffered all the same or was subjected to all the same temptations that we were and yet did not sin? If he, in his personal human nature, could not sin at all, then it doesn't mean much that he came, lived a perfect life, and was the perfect sacrifice. Then it would have been just like God walking through life going, look at me, I'm not sinning. Satan here would like to trip him up. Satan here would like to have him sin in one of these ways. And because Jesus lived his life as a perfect person, not just in his God nature, but also in his human nature, was able to be the only person who could uniquely take that place and be a sacrifice. Jeremy.
I was going to just challenge further, though. Does it matter, though, even if he can sin? That's merely potential. Potential is not actuality. And in our existence, you know, all of us understand temptation because we've given into it, not because of the potential for it. You know, I understand the temptation to sin because I gave into it, and later I reflect on it and regret and I confess. And I, you know, if you're having a fight with your spouse, how do you relate that to Jesus? Because Jesus wasn't married. I mean, unless you're married, you don't understand what it's like to do that. Or there's any number of things, you know, and so still there's kind of an existential kind of crisis concern there.
Do you think that, let me just push that back, do you think that the only way you could understand temptation is to succumb to it? I mean, even in our lives, as sinful people, isn't there temptation that we somehow are able to resist? I mean, there's temptation we give into all the time. But I know in my life there have been instances of temptation where I go, no, I'm just not doing that. I'm not going to do that.
That's after some time where you actually did do it. That's what I'm saying.
Maybe not that particular thing. I mean, I've never killed anybody.
But you gave in. You experienced the temptation, and you fulfilled that experience by giving into it. And if we don't live our lives in potentialities. We live our lives in actuality.
Okay, fair enough. But I will tell you that in my own experience, and I think in some of yours, there have been times when I've been tempted to do something, and I just didn't do it. I struggled with it. I thought about it, but I didn't do it. It may have been like this temptation to steal, for example, okay? Like, you go, you know, I thought about a way I could steal it, thought about a way I could just do it, nobody will know. I thought, and then I just decided it wasn't worth it. I still struggled with it, though. Jesus never gave in to it. That doesn't mean he never struggled with it. Angela.
When we think of sin, we have to think of what that means. It means to be separated from God. So taking the bread means sustaining from human source and not being sustained by God. What I find odd about this whole thing is the fact that Jesus had to go pray in the desert and fast. Wasn't he already connected to God?
But over and over in Scripture, Jesus withdraws to spend time in communion with the Father, right?
Sure, but we fast and pray so that demons can be cast out and we want things. God, we pray that this person get healed. It's like, couldn't Jesus just have alignment without working so hard for it?
I think that actually models for us that we need to work hard for that kind of alignment. We're always like, why am I so disconnected from God? And you look at Jesus, who's part of the triune nature of God, who consistently has to spend time in the Father's presence. Maybe that tells us why we're so disconnected, because we don't do anything near that, Scott.
So did Jesus not think about the hunger, so is it not a sin then? Because that's what I'm questioning, because I know when he was talking about if you've thought of killing someone you've already committed.
Right, but that goes back to what Philip was saying, like there's nothing wrong with thinking about eating. I mean, even when you're fasting, I mean, you guys tried fasting? I mean, every 5 minutes you're thinking about eating. That's the whole point, right? That's the whole point of fasting, is that you're giving something up, right? So I don't think it's wrong to think about food. I mean, if he did it for 40 days and 40 nights, like, you're probably not getting much prayer done, you know? But that's the thing about, you guys have to differentiate temptation from succumbing to it. And he is clearly being tempted, and that's okay. And I think he's struggling with the temptation. But he doesn't go through and say, yes, I'm going to do it. Morgan.
I think we're kind of jumping ahead. Oh, yeah, he's God. We're not remembering fully man, fully God. We're not taking that fully man very seriously right now. So I think because it's hard to, and I don't have the answers always, but I do think like this passage helps to show some of his humanity and his struggle that seems to be very, very real. Not in like the, well, I'm God anyway, so it doesn't matter. Like, I'm not really going through this. Like, read the Philippians 2, like God entering the incarnation of God, him even playing by our rules is a big, big deal that we're underplaying right now.
How would it be a victory over death, over Satan, if he couldn't succumb to the temptation? I mean, what kind of victory would that be? Like, why go through the whole exercise? Just to teach us? Just write a few more chapters in the Bible, you know? I mean, why go through that whole thing? I'm going to leave it there because what you're struggling with is the doctrine of the incarnation of God in Christ. The church has for centuries acknowledged his dual, fully God, fully man nature. The only question in the debate is that part of him that's fully man, was he capable or incapable of sinning? Okay, and I just happen to believe after looking at different people that the better argument seems to be that he was capable, though he did not do it. That's the whole point of why Satan is trying to tempt him. Because if he could knock him out just once, the whole thing is up. This isn't a small battle that they're going through. All he has to do is get him to screw up one time, and the whole thing is off. And that's what makes Jesus so amazing. Not just God parading around in a human costume, but having lived as a man with all the temptations that go with that. Let me just point something else out that might be a little less controversial. Jesus' response to the first temptation, and he's going to do this with all three temptations. His response is to do what?
Scripture.
He cites Scripture. It's one of the reasons that this week when I was struggling with, do we actually go through this stuff, you know, read it, that I was convicted to go, absolutely. Jesus' response all three times is not only Scripture, but actually citing Deuteronomy all three times. Why is that significant? Because you know that the nation of Israel fell apart in the desert. The nation of Israel fell down in temptations, fell away from the Lord over and over and over again when they were in the wilderness experience. This is kind of a parallel that Jesus is in the wilderness going through difficult times, and he keeps hearkening back to Deuteronomy and citing those things. That's just a touch point. But it's also significant that he's citing Scripture. Because when you are engaged in spiritual battle, your strongest weapon is to cite Scripture. And that's why he says, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Every word. That's what kind of convicted me. We're reading the Scriptures. We're not just going to summarize a few things on the PowerPoint. We've got to actually get away from our habit of not, well, let's put it this way. We're biblically illiterate. We need to kick that habit a little bit by at least spending some time in Scripture. Comment?
I mean, I understand the truth that he's saying in the Scripture he's citing, but I don't understand how that's a response to the devil's temptation.
Because the devil's temptation is, one, break the fast and rely on yourself to feed yourself. And he's saying that's not all that a man needs. Let's look at verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Look at that. The devil's now citing scripture. I got a picture of the temple that he's talking about. This is a recreation, a model recreation of the temple that Herod had built. And he's telling them basically, go to the highest point. Like, and people aren't really sure where exactly he could have been talking about. It could have been at the very top up there, or maybe on one of those turrets. It could have been at the colonnade at the edge. Either way, wherever it was, because it was built on a high place over a valley, any place that he would have jumped, a person would have just died doing it. Stand on the highest point of the temple and throw yourself off. And now the devil is cleverly using scripture, saying, hey, it says, I mean, if we're going to be playing with the scripture lightsabers, let's pull out mine. All right? And mine's basically saying that, you know, it says, I know what it says, I know what the words are. Angels are going to take care of you. They'll lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. What's the devil doing other than citing scripture? What's he doing? He's taking the scripture out of context. He's using it for his own purposes, which is something that we tend to do a lot. We tend to take scripture out of context, use it for things it doesn't mean. Jesus answered him, it is also written, like, you can just imagine, like, right? But it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Another citation from Deuteronomy. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. You know what? You want to show yourself again. Remember, it says here if, but it really is like since you are the Son of God, why don't you just throw yourself off of here and have the angels rescue you? Like, the idea is not that you're going to do this in some lonely place. What he's really saying is there's going to be lots of people seeing this. You're going to get to show off your supernatural powers and shortcut the plan that's been laid out for you. Why don't you just use some of those powers? That's what he's really tempting to do. The place where he takes it out of context is that's not really what the passage really is about. But he's basically saying to him, just let's just shortcut all that. Just throw yourself off and do something totally amazing. And he's saying, first, by citing the scripture, that's not what that scripture is really about. It's not about you throwing yourself off. It's not about me being able to use my supernatural powers. What he's really saying is the correct citation is, you should not test the Lord your God.
I think what the devil quotes, like, is true, because the devil's saying, hey, you can throw yourself off and this will happen. Like, doesn't matter. Like, if you're someone who follows God, God will, like, you have to do this. That's what the passage is saying. But that's not the point. Like, even if that's true, like, Jesus' response is like, hey, you know, like, you're still not supposed to test me. So I don't think that the passage...
No. I think Philip's on it. I think you've said it. You've said it in a very cohesive way. You're going a step further, and I think that's right, that even if it could be correctly cited for that proposition, the truth remains that you shouldn't test God just because that could happen. Okay, I accept that. Let's do one more, and then maybe we'll stop tonight. We'll be in chapter 4 for the next 7 weeks. We're doing a series on chapter 4. I love this, by the way. I love the fact that you guys are engaged. Again, in verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Tradition tells us that the mountain that he took him to is this mountain here that you have up on the screen. It's just a site in the Holy Land that they claim this is the mountain of temptation. Takes him to a high place, and basically, you know, whether you look at the passage literally that it shows him all the kingdoms of the world, that would be hard to do from a place in Israel. Or whether it's a vision of all the places or whether he means it figuratively, the real punchline here is, if you will bow down and worship me. What's the temptation for Jesus there?
False worship.
False worship? What does it mean?
Well, serving another god.
Okay. Well, why would that even be a temptation?
Wouldn't it be a way to avoid the cross?
Yeah. You know, like a shortcut. Of course we know it doesn't make sense. Because Jesus would be defeated and his mission would be defeated. So it's not really a shortcut. It's not like he's going to get to the end that he's intended to get to. But that's what the temptation is. Look, didn't you come to earth to have all the kingdoms and to basically save them from me, the evil devil? Didn't you come here to win victory over me so that you could have them? Okay, I'll tell you what, I'll give them to you. Just bow down and worship me. And I'll give them to you. It's tempting. And just fast forward to the end. Because if you think about it, we struggle with this all the time. We all say to one another, Jesus won the victory on the cross, right? But the devil's still running around. He still gets to screw up whatever he wants. For the person who put on the list of doubts, I really resonated with that one. Like, Jesus came so long ago, and it seems like he's not coming back. It's been 2,000 years. Some of us have trouble with that. That even though Jesus did live the perfect life, did fulfill his purpose, did die on the cross, did have victory, was resurrected, the devil's still running around having a good time. He's doing whatever he wants. Well, within the sovereignty of God. This is fast-forwarding not just beyond the cross. I do believe that it is a fast-forward like, hey, you could avoid the cross and that whole thing. I'll just give them to you. But it's even a fast-forward beyond that, to the very end, to the victory that hasn't even come, at least in our time, since we're bound by time. We're still waiting for that fullness to come when Jesus does get rid of sin and death and all the things that he was supposed to do and throw the devil away into the lake of fire, just end the whole thing. And he was saying, hey, just let's zoom through all that. Just bow down to me. You have a hungry, tired Jesus fasting for all this time. Just bow down once. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Again, citation from Deuteronomy, more scripture in their battle back and forth. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. Yeah, now he looks at the angels and goes, now you guys show up. That's the temptation of Jesus. Philip.
If he just said, away from me, Satan, and then Satan left, like, why didn't he do that when Satan first showed up in the beginning? And say, like, hey, I don't want to be tempted, leave me alone.
Do you want to answer?
Yeah, I mean, it's a good question, but I think it puts us back to that first one. Like, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? I've been thinking about this a lot. I mean, how many things do I do on my own strength, and how many things do I do on the Spirit's strength, and what does it even mean to know the difference between my strength and God's strength? And so maybe there's this element, this is where the Spirit led him out to the desert, led him into this fasting, led him into this whole temptation period. And so he was led, you know, for whatever reason, with this union with the Spirit, to finally say, nope, you're done. Like, I'm cutting you off right now. I just think so much of life for us, how much do we live by the Spirit? Because I'm struggling with that lately. Just like, I don't know how much I really live by the Spirit.
By the way, I'm not so sure that the words away from me, Satan, imply that he could actually send him away, right? I don't know. It could. So it's not like he's saying, okay, that's it. I've had enough with you. Get out of here. It's almost like when he says to Peter later on, like, get behind me. You know, those kind of comments, like, you know, they may be more of the language than it is the way we're thinking. Like, this then is a commandment for Satan to cease the temptation. Like, all right, I've had enough. 3's the spiritual limit. That's it. It's a holy number. We can't go beyond that. You know, I've given you 3 shots. If you can't knock me out, you're out.
Yeah, but it does say if you're tempted to cling to Jesus, then he'll flee from you.
I don't think that's exactly the verse, you know, but...
it's something like that.
Yeah, there's that.
Yeah,
back to the Good Times translation, you know. Good Times translation. I think we said that no paraphrasing allowed. Yeah. Okay, you found a verse? From a Bible? Hold on. Is that a Bible?
Yeah, it's a real Bible. Really.
Man.
Submit yourselves and to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you.
All right. What verse is that? Can you give us like a...
James 4:7.
Awesome. Yeah, that's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. That's the bad habit of no more Good Times translations.
Okay, let me just make sure.
No more Good Time translation paraphrasing. All right. Jeremy.
I just want to make comments. One, I think it's paradoxical that God leads God's self to if you think about the truth, you know, the Trinitarian nature of God, it's not the Spirit leading Jesus, it's God leading God. And we've talked about this before, about the issue of the writings of these scriptures. And I just want to bring this up here, because if you look at real briefly, many scholars think that Mark was written first. And if you look at Mark, this story is two verses long. 12, 13, 14. That's it. And the only reason I bring it up is because you mentioned, you know, how this story was reported to us. And when you think about it here, there's no one watching this go on. I think the point I'm trying to make here is you have three verses in Mark, which just skim over this entire thing. And here you have this elaborate story. And I think what's key for us to take out of this is not to get caught up in the literalness of what's actually going on. I mean, can you imagine the devil's apparently teleporting Jesus around from place to place? I mean, it's bizarre when you think about it. But there's a spiritual truth here, which I think that this author is trying to convey. Maybe it's the literalness of reading this story that's throwing us, and this seems not plausible, and this doesn't make sense, and it's even that the temptations are switched in Luke, you know, so it's not even the same there.
We are not going to make it all the way through the book of Matthew in one take, I think, even at the rate we're going, which is great. You know, we've already talked about, we'll get to like maybe chapter 5, 6, 7, 8 maybe, and then stop for a while and go into one of our other topics and come back. One of the topics that I'm thinking about doing is to cover inspiration, maybe inerrancy, infallibility, and debate that for a while as a group so we can grow in that area. Because what you're talking about really aches in all of our hearts. It occurred to me, even as I was speaking too, that like when Matthew is writing this, he wasn't there. Now, is it possible that when Jesus later called Matthew as a disciple, he was like, man, you should see the crazy thing I went through in the desert. Here, write this down, okay? It's possible, okay? But we know that the authorship of Scripture is more complicated than that. It wasn't like Matthew was keeping a prayer journal, okay, and then he just turned it into a gospel. We know, and some of you know that afterwards, we get into even deeper discussions sometimes. We're even debating, like, who actually wrote Matthew? Was it really the disciple? Was it somebody else? Was it edited? What are these other sources? Did he borrow from Mark? Did he not? Was there some other source? And we were talking about some of that offline just because I want to stick to Scripture in here. But we are going to take a break to consider those kinds of things because they're important. I think the actual words of Scripture are there for a purpose, but we need to explore it further before I just stake my claim into that so that we together agree as a group. For now, let's trudge through it a little bit further and then get to a point where we can stop and do that and spend time really thinking about how do we trust Scripture and the words that are spoken when Jesus and the devil are the main characters, there's nobody else around, and then later on somebody's writing a gospel maybe, what, 40, 50 years after Christ has died? How did he know? How much did the Holy Spirit influence that? Let's understand those together as a group, and then we're going to come back to it. So I think that's really edging us towards that. Let's leave it right there. We're going to come back next week and keep working on chapter 4, it looks like. Let's do a little bit of worship, and then we're going to do something kind of special after that, but let's do a little bit of worship.